First Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord again came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. May God bless his word this morning. Let's stand again and sing, and after that, Andrew will come and preach.
Well, it's a great joy to be back in Radford again, and a privilege to be able to minister the Word of God, and particularly this wonderful passage, 1 Kings chapter 19. Last time when I was here, we looked at some of the questions that God asked human beings from the book of Genesis. And here is another of those questions addressed to a prophet who had run away. Where are you? I suppose you could put the question like that, although it's phrased differently. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the books of Kings tell us about God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. He was faithful to them in sending them prophets. And this man, Elijah, is the first of the major, the great prophets. We don't know much about him. He suddenly appears. We know that he was a Tishbite, but that's about all we do know. And he spoke the word of God with boldness and authority to an idolatrous, backsliding people. He confronted the king, King Ahab. He confronted the prophets of Baal. He confronted the people. He saw God at work powerfully, sending a drought, providing for his own needs in the middle of the drought, providing for the needs of a widow, raising her son to life again, triumphing at Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, and then sending the rain, and finally enabling Elijah to run the 16 miles to Jezreel, ahead of Ahab in his chariot through the gathering storm. God wonderfully answered his prayers. But here he is hiding in a cave. What's happened? He feels utterly weak, utterly alone. He's afraid. He feels that he's failed. It sounds as though the people's acknowledgement of the Lord at Carmel has faded away into nothing. And Jezebel, the queen, seems invincible. He actually wanted to die. James tells us in his letter that we are of a similar nature to Elijah and that he is of a similar nature to us. So we can experience something similar to what Elijah experienced. We are not immune. We can be afraid. We can have doubts. We can have failed expectations. We know something about depression. There are a whole catalog of people in the Bible who fit that description. Moses himself, Jeremiah, John the Baptist in prison, wondering whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah. The 11 disciples after the crucifixion, the two on the road to Emmaus. And if you look at the history of the church, there have been others. John Bunyan. In Wales, Howell Harris, the great Methodist leader of the 18th century, and some of his fellow Methodists, a man who wrote wonderful hymns, William Williams. Some of us sometimes have our intellectual doubts. Others have doubts about their Christian experience. And we may want to give up. Now, the Lord knows that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he cares for us. And he can help us. Let's consider just very simply together the ways in which he helped Elijah. The very first thing that he did was to give him rest and sleep and food. I suppose after Mount Carmel, there must have been a tremendous reaction physically in the life of Elijah. The adrenaline had stopped flowing. He was exhausted, what we call burnout. In 1750, the man I mentioned just now, Howell Harris, had a similar experience. He'd been ministering in Wales and in England since 1735 in a time of glorious spiritual revival. He'd hardly slept more than 2 hours a night for that whole period, and he was burnt out. He formed a little family in a place called Trevecca and retired there for 12 years. Diet, rest are important matters. Jesus said, "Come apart and rest a while," to the disciples. We need bodily renewal, don't we? We need psychological relief. It's what we call the sabbatical principle. Every week we ought to have a day of rest. The sabbatical principle applies to vacations. It also applies to periods of study, as you know, when pastors who may be suffering something like burnout need to refresh themselves in the study of God's word and in prayer. We are not automatons. We are still in these bodies, and we need to recover. It's very touching, isn't it, that after the resurrection, Jesus met the disciples on the beach with breakfast. Have you wondered why in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, those first three petitions are immediately followed by the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread"? If we are to be really committed to hallowing God's name, to the coming of God's kingdom, and to the doing of God's will here on earth, we will need physical sustenance and strength. That's the very first thing that the Lord did for this man. He knows what we are like, and he's full of compassion and tender care. And then he questioned him twice. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Here? Why are you so far away from your ministry? Why have you, it seems, forgotten your calling? Why have you neglected your resources?" The questions that God puts to us are good for us. They're intended for our benefit. They're a way of instructing us. And that is what the Lord was doing with Elijah. He wants us to think. He wants us to realize what's happening. So the questions are designed to do that. Often when we are cast down, we need directions, we need instructions. Sometimes when people get very depressed, they just need instructions. Our Lord is saying, "Now look at yourself, and then look to me. Remember whose you are, remember who you are." Paul did this, didn't he, when he wrote to Timothy? Remember, we've just gathered around the Lord's table. Why did the Lord give his disciples and us this particular way of remembering him? Because we can forget. It's a ministry of grace. "Remember Jesus Christ," said Paul to Timothy, "risen from the dead, according to my gospel." You're laboring away like a soldier, like a farmer, like an athlete, and you're tired and you're weary and you're losing your way. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. John Newton had over his mantelpiece the words of Deuteronomy: "Remember that you were a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God delivered you." Christian found himself in Doubting Castle in the grip of giant despair. He'd forgotten the key of promise. God questions us for our good, for our benefit, because he loves us. And then, in the third place, the Lord spoke to him in a gentle whisper, a still small voice, the Authorized Version translates that. And he needed that quiet, gentle whisper, the silence, the calm, the stillness. I still remember an occasion when we lived in New Zealand, when my wife and I were treated to a night and a day on board the Fiordlander. The Fiordlander is a boat that carries you from a wharf at Doubtful Sound all the way out to the ocean. And on the way you stop at a primevally place with the mountains rising sheer from the fjord, and they switched all the engines off. They told us to switch our mobile phones off, and we stood for a couple of minutes in total silence. It was unforgettable. No doubt Elijah was exhilarated by the wind and the tearing of the rocks and the earthquake and the fire. But God wasn't in those. He'd seen God working like that at Carmel, of course. But this was different. The Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. He came with the quiet calm of his presence. He spoke in a new way. There was an eccentric, maverick preacher in the early part of the 20th century who ministered in the Caledonian Chapel in London. His name was Edward Irvine, or Edward Irving. He was a minister of the Church of Scotland. He went astray in various aspects of his theology, but one thing that he always did in public worship was to read Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the voice of the Lord is over many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, splinters the cedars, makes them skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the sea, the deer give birth, strips the forest bare. In his temple everyone says, glory. The psalm ends, the Lord will bless his people with peace. And then he would read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. We need the still, small voice, as well as the power and majesty of God's word. Isn't that what happens to you when you're converted, when you become a Christian? We all need to be woken up, because we are spiritually asleep and dead. We need John the Baptist. We need Boanerges. We need the bulldozer. In his wonderful book, The Holy War, John Bunyan speaks about man's soul fast asleep in sin. But there's a man in the town called Mr. Recorder, that's conscience. And every now and again, Mr. Recorder wakes up and begins to shout, disturbing everybody, waking everybody up, and then they all go back to sleep again. We need the terrors of law and of God to wake us up spiritually as we drift through life to eternal hell. This is how the Augsburg Confession of 1520, chapter 20, describes justification by faith. The whole doctrine must be related to that conflict of a terrified conscience, and without that conflict it cannot be understood. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God suffering violence and the violent taking it by storm. He's talking there about a violent conscience disturbed by the terrors of law and of God. People wanting to know God, realizing that they're doomed and damned without him. But it isn't the wrath of God that saves us. It is Christ who bore the wrath of God who saves us. The sun melts the ice slowly. The dew distills quietly. The breeze blows gently. The dove flies into our hearts secretly. When I look to the dove. He flew away. But when I looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, he flew into my heart. So said the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. Jesus spoke about the bruised reed that he wouldn't break and the dimly burning wick that he wouldn't extinguish. A bruised reed, he can make music with it. The dimly burning wick, he can suddenly fan it into a flame. The quiet power of God's love revealed in Christ supremely at the cross. That's what draws us to God. It's also true not only of conversion but of our spiritual recovery and restoration. God does speak powerfully. He does speak dramatically. But he also speaks gently. What do you need when you're afraid and troubled? You need the peace that passes all understanding. You need the quiet assurance of God's love. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. And you remember that he goes on in that wonderful section of John's Gospel to encourage the disciples even further. He speaks to them about the Father being the vine dresser. The vineyard belongs to the Father. And the Father restores and encourages and blesses. It's the Father who provides grace. It's the Father who sheds his love abroad by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our Father, by birth, by adoption. He knows us. He cares for us. He loves us. He chastens us. He heals us. He hears us. Our Lord said, my Father is the vine dresser and I am the vine. You must abide in me. My words must abide in you. You're related to me. You're united to me. So that I am yours and you are mine. And because of that, all you will ever need is found in me. We must abide in him. We must abide in his love. And then he spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Witness, whom the Father would send and did send in his name to be the Counselor for the defense as believers face a troubled world, for the prosecution as the Word of God enters into the consciences of unbelievers. The Holy Spirit given to inspire and to strengthen and to comfort us. The Holy Spirit helping us in prayer when perhaps you're so tired, perhaps so weary, so distracted that you don't know what to pray for. And your prayers come out all of a mumble. But the Holy Spirit, he's our advocate within. He takes our desires and he interprets them in the presence of the Father and the Son. The still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, quickening us, strengthening our bodies, energizing our wills, enabling us, helping us. And his, the gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault, that calms each fear and speaks of heaven. Yes, this wonderful love of the Lord God for his people is often conveyed to us in a gentle whisper. It's not always noise and excitement and extravagance that indicates the presence of God. The greatest meeting I've ever been in was the communion service where we sat in silence for 3/4 of an hour, unable to move because of the presence of God. Elijah needed that, and so do we. And then, the fourth thing that God did for Elijah was to command him. He helped him, he comforted him, he spoke to him in a still, small voice, but then he commanded him. He was now ready for the command. ready to resume his ministry. So the Lord said to him, go. Go. Go back to your ministry. Go back to your calling. There's work to do. There are people to anoint. There is a successor to appoint. I want you to resume your ministry, so you go. You notice these commands in the New Testament to preachers of the gospel, to men who might have been struggling with one thing or another. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. It's a command to the will. You may not feel like preaching the word, Timothy, but preach it. You may be feeling low in spirits. Preach it. It may be that you're going to face opposition. Preach it. When Peter was in trouble after the crucifixion, having denied the Lord three times, our Lord came to him and told him to love him and then to preach the word. And you can't preach the word if you don't love the Lord Jesus. But when we do love the Lord Jesus, then there is something for us to do. We have a mandate. That's not just a mandate for men who are called to be public proclaimers of the gospel. Remember that lovely story about Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy and didn't know how to get better? And there was a little maid from Israel working there in his home. And she said to her mistress, oh, if only my master would go to the prophet in Israel, he would know what to do. And maybe we're a little bit like that. We're just ordinary people. We have our own occupations, our own workplaces, our own neighborhoods. But we could be like that young, unnamed Hebrew lass who talked about the prophet. And Naaman was to go to him. We can talk about the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also encourage people to hear the word of God preached, where they will be under the sound of the gospel and where God can change them. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. So we are commanded, and here is God commanding this man to go. We need that. I need that. Sometimes when we begin to feel a bit sorry for ourselves, sometimes when we pour it all out to the Lord in the way that this man did, I've been very zealous, Lord, for the Lord God of hosts, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're seeking to take my life. Jezebel has already killed thousands. Now she wants to kill me. Lord, what are you doing? Don't you realize? He's feeling sorry for himself. So the Lord says to him, go. He helps us by commanding us. And then the final thing, the fifth thing that the Lord did to help Elijah was to reassure him. What did Elijah really need to know? Well, may I just suggest one or two obvious things. That God's cause is his. It is not ours. We are privileged to be partakers with him in the gospel, but we are dependent on him. He is not dependent on us. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. Sometimes you go through difficult patches when you're a Christian minister. Indeed, all Christians go through difficult patches. And I remember once on one occasion when I was going through a difficult patch, and I wrote to my brother, who was a pastor in New Zealand, and told him. And he wrote back very cryptically, and he said to me, remember, he said, that the Davises are not indispensable. It doesn't really depend on you or me. It depends on the Lord. That was a tremendous help to me. It released me from the kind of self-regard and self-pity that you can sometimes have in the cause of God's kingdom. The Davises are not indispensable. The cause of God is his. He is in charge. He knows what he's doing. And then the success of God's cause does not depend on our expectations. I don't doubt that Elijah expected that God would be in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. He'd already displayed his power in that way. But God wasn't in them. He has his own way of working. He doesn't do it our way. He surprises us. And in a sense, puts us in our place. So the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not depend on our expectations. And then God's cause will not and cannot fail. Elijah was afraid it would. Lord, the prophets have been killed. I'm the only one left. The people haven't believed, haven't responded. I'm alone. There's no one else. I'm the only one. And the Lord told him that that was wrong, completely wrong. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and there was a successor to be appointed, Elisha. See, God puts us into the fellowship of his people. He brings us into the fellowship of his church. Here was a substantial minority who were faithful to God. Elijah didn't seem to realize that, but there they were. So Elijah, you're not on your own. You belong to a people. You belong to a covenant community. I've called them. I've blessed them. They're mine. You're part of them. The church, the importance of the church, and the fact that our Lord will not fail to do his work. He will not fail, says the prophet Isaiah. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established judgment in the earth and the islands are waiting for his law. There are people in other lands to be saved. There are people here to be saved. The islands are waiting for his law. Some of them haven't yet had it. He will not fail, but he chooses us to help. He didn't fail to finish his work for us, did he? In that mighty atoning work on the cross and in the resurrection. He does not fail to finish his work in us by the power of his Spirit. Neither will he fail to finish his work through us in the spreading abroad of the gospel throughout the earth. So we are all missionaries. Not by proxy, but in our very localities. And we are part of a church that is a missionary church that has a vision and an outlook that is not parochial but universal and international. Elijah needed to realize that. So do we. And then, ultimately, it is the gospel that saves people, not the law, not the wrath of God. They're the preparation. The word of the Lord is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, to be sure. But it's also like honey in the honeycomb. This is the sweetness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is what saves. And thank God that he's given this gospel to us. Not only that we should believe in Jesus Christ ourselves, but that we should share it, that we should become ambassadors, we should become his witnesses in the world, along with the Holy Spirit, bearing testimony to his wonderful grace in history and in us. Now Elijah responded, and we are meant to respond. Elijah responded in two ways. He wrapped a mantle around his face. He was in awe of God, astonished by God's power and greatness. Silenced in the sense, in the majesty of the Most High, he worshipped, which is what our being was created for. And he obeyed. He went. He did. He responded. What is my being but for thee? Its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever smiling face to see, and serve the cause of such a friend. 'Tis to my Savior I would live, to him who for my ransom died. Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. When Philip Goddridge wrote that hymn, he was really talking about his response to God's grace. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What are you doing here, Elijah? Quite right. And yet the Lord knew, the Lord helped him, the Lord put him on his feet again, the Lord sent him back, the Lord gave him a glorious work to do still. And he does the same for us. May he help us to be his ambassadors and his servants and his witnesses today. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our gracious Father. You know us. You know what is best for us. You know what lies before us. You are our guide and our counselor. We are your children by grace. You have called us to be yours and your servants. And you've provided all that we need in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Help us then to trust you. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to hide. Help us to stand for Christ and to hold forth the word of life, this glorious message of redemption through the blood and righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. May our lives be so sweet, so full of him, so unself-consciously godly, that people will know that we are your people and that you are our Heavenly Father and our Savior. Pardon our sins, forgive our tendency to be self-righteous, self-pitying. Take us up again and bless and use us for the glory and honor of your great and your holy name, through Jesus Christ, our Savior.